We read from John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. We are in Gethsemane, and here is the Lord's intercessory prayer. John chapter 17 and at verse 13. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And then to chapter 18 and verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then to verse 33 of the same chapter. It's the following day, and we're in the judgment hall of Pilate. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, by the grace and help of God, we concluded our series upon spiritual warfare with the glorious prospect of the triumphal march of heaven. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. But I will not make any further recap on that material. Before we leave the subject entirely, though, I have been burdened to preach one further related sermon. A highly practical matter. Namely, the question of physical warfare and the Christian's relationship to it. Now, this is a contentious and controversial issue, which has given great exercise of heart in the preparation, but it cannot be avoided. The Scripture has much to say on the matter, and so it behoves us to determine a biblical position, and then to abide by it. Perhaps we've never thought about these things before, or perhaps we've postponed thinking about them, or perhaps we've just accepted the norms and standards of society or of Christendom at large. Well, if such is our case, we can't afford to stay there. Particularly in these days when war and the legitimacy of war are continually being debated. Particularly when Western so-called Christian nations are engaged in military conflicts. Preemptive strikes, as they call it, in the Middle East. Well, what is our stance? More importantly, what is a biblical stance? If God's word is going to be our sole rule in matters of faith and practice, we need to find out what it says. And that is what I should like us to do this morning. Well, how will we identify the true biblical position when we find it? I suggest that it will have certain features. If it is a position founded on the eternal Word of God, then it will have a timeless quality. It will be a position just as valid today as in days of world war and national conflict, as relevant in wartime as in peacetime, a doctrine that could apply equally in the 1st century or the 21st century or the 31st century. And secondly, biblical truth will be applicable to all Christians, irrespective of their earthly nationalities or their geographical homes. And this needs to be stressed. Let us never for a moment fall into the error of imagining ourselves to be an English church made up of English members listening to sermons that only apply in England. Because we are not. We are part of the supranational, the universal Church of God. And in a practical sense, we now have contact and fellowship with believers in the four corners of the world. Our ministry goes to India and the Philippines and to Africa, where there has been civil unrest and strife and military coups. One day we might be talking to brethren in America, the next to a brother from Iran. And whatever we preach and teach and whatever we hold to from Scripture must be equally applicable to them all. If it cannot be consistently applied, then it is probably not the truth of Scripture. Thirdly, we must not be surprised if the true biblical position is at odds with received opinion, or if it conflicts with that of the established church, or even if it opposes historical theology, or even if it challenges persuasions we've held before. Because God's word, we are told, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It confronts us as often as we turn to it. And so to business. These are some of the features of sound biblical teaching. But now we must try to determine that teaching. We have just concluded a series on spiritual warfare, and we have found that the Scripture abounds with accounts of military conflicts and warfare analogies and martial language. And the first point that we can make quite conclusively is this: God is not a pacifist. God is not a pacifist. Quite the contrary. Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. Psalm 24, verse 8, the strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Our God is not the benevolent, benign figure created by modern theologians. He is a man of war, actively engaged against evil, against sin, and against the sinner. He is at enmity with them. And throughout his word, there are these combative descriptions of God. A sword and a shield and a safeguard to his people and a terror to his foes. God is not a pacifist. Now this all has spiritual application, of course. But we need to go further. Today our subject is physical warfare. Well now, if we believe that God is sovereign, then he must be universally sovereign. So he must also be in control of all physical wars too. And this is borne out by Scripture. An Old Testament example, 1 Chronicles 5, verse 22, there fell down many slain because the war was of God. Throughout the prophets, he speaks of raising up this nation and that empire, the one against the other. Concerning the inhabitants of the earth, we read, God is judge, he putteth down one and raiseth up another. He controls all the detail of men's conflicts. I have created the smith that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy, Isaiah 54, 16. He gives men their ability and means to fight. It is God that teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms, Psalm 18, 34. And also, according to God's will and timing, he brings these strifes to an end. Psalm 46, verse 9, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. From start to finish, Almighty God is in sovereign control of human wars. A second point for us to make is this. The Christian is not a pacifist. As the foregoing series has taught us, we are chosen and called and commissioned as Christian soldiers. We are exhorted to put on the whole armour of God and to engage ourselves against our spiritual enemies. From the very outset, we saw that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Our Christian existence is one of continual struggle and conflict. But this too is all spiritual in nature. What about our attitude to physical wars? Well, we should realize, first of all, the sovereignty and control of God in them, that he has his purpose in these things, that he appoints those in secular authority that wield the sword and use the sword in the accomplishment of his purposes. But we should also realize the secondary cause of all wars and human strife. James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war. Physical war is a consequence of sin. It is one of the dreadful effects of the fall. And as long as this sinful earth endures, so too will armed conflict and strife. Christ has told us himself, ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In 1918, many politicians and theologians naively thought they had seen off the war to end all wars. But within 20 years, they were embroiled in yet another, larger and more horrific. Universal peace, you see, will not be established this side of eternity. War, like death, is a fact of life. It is a fact of sin. Now, the Christian is not a pacifist, but in view of these biblical details concerning war, can a Christian, in all honesty and good conscience, voluntarily enter the military service and choose it for a lifetime's career? Can the believer who has been chosen and called by the captain of salvation to fight the good fight simultaneously answer the call of an inferior human leader and fight in the evil wars of sin? Or in other words, can he serve two masters? Can he serve God and the military? Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Ye cannot serve God and the forces of the world. And this brings us to a third and quite obvious point which needs to be made. Physical military service brings a conflict of spiritual interest. Physical military service brings a conflict of spiritual interest. You see, if a Christian joins the armed forces, be it in a combative or non-combative role, they will soon find themselves in many painful dilemmas. Just take the Ten Commandments for an example. The Christian thus engaging himself will find the primacy and loyalty that God demands impaired and infringed by earthly masters and monarchs. Their ability and opportunity to observe the Sabbath will be severely curtailed. Involvement in propaganda or intelligence or espionage necessitates an intentional bearing of false witness. The whole military environment and ethos is designed to make people covetous of rank and covetous of valour and honour and achievement. And most fundamentally of all, we have the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. In the final analysis, the armed forces are so called because they bear arms. Weapons designed for the specific purpose of killing other men. How can that Christian, stood on the battlefield, wielding a rifle, say with Paul, the weapons of my warfare are not carnal? How can they truly say, I wrestle not against flesh and blood? They can't. They can't. You see, you cannot serve two masters. And physical warfare will always prove to be at variance with spiritual warfare. All right, well, perhaps you agree so far, and these conclusions might seem well and good in times of peace and quietness. But the debate becomes much more imperative when national crisis arises. Perhaps a whole nation is drawn into conflict with another, and the whole populace is affected. The territorial army are mobilised, and the volunteer reserve are called in, and then conscription has to be introduced. It's happened before in living memory. Perhaps it could happen again. What if this country were at war with another and we were put under pressure to join up? Does this change the argument? And if so, how does it change the argument? Let me now present to you four reasons why a Christian might feel constrained to take up arms, and let's see if any of those arguments hold water. And the first is this. A Christian should fight in honour to the king. Or for king, perhaps we can read other worldly authorities. You know the verses that obtain here? Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Or 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The Bible exhorts us all to civil obedience and to civic duty. And this we do, always, and until we find their requirements to be at variance with the Lord's commandments. When, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, into which of these categories does the call to arms fall? Do we submit ourselves to that ordinance? Or should we be obeying God rather than men? The call to arms, I suggest to you, is at variance with the Lord's command. Christ said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what does that mean? Human powers and authorities give us our money. The currency of the Lord's day bore Caesar's inscription. They give us our material goods and utilities. They give us our civil rights and benefits. And if they demand repayment for these things, if they demand such things back, then we must yield them up. These things, so to speak, all bear Caesar's image. But what about ourselves? We are told, are made in the image of God. He gives us our life and our health and our being. We dare not render those things up to man or to men's causes. The word to us is this: ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We do not present our bodies as dying sacrifices, dying for men on the fields of men's sinful human conflict. We are not our own to give. We are bought with a price. Henceforth, we live unto God. Yes, we obey the higher powers in so much as we are able. But we cannot render unto Caesar the things that are God's. We cannot render unto human authority our lives and our bodies, which are God's purchased possession. All right, now a second argument. A Christian should fight for the sake of his nation. Now, this is a pretty powerful argument. God, in his providence, has placed us in this particular country. It's the place where we have our homes and our livelihoods, our liberties and friends and families. England, in particular, we are told, is a green and pleasant land with a wonderful Protestant history and religious toleration and democracy and social justice. Surely if our nation were embattled and these things were threatened, it would be right to fight for it. This is the line that many Christians have taken over the years. They turn up numerous Old Testament references to Israel and see there how God instructed them to fight against Gentile aggressors for the preservation of the nation. And they apply such teachings to their own countries. But what would happen if that same doctrine was applied by Christians everywhere? The teaching that Christians in England are right to fight for England. Christians in China are right to fight for China. Christians in Ireland are right to fight for Ireland. Christians in Africa are right to fight for Africa. Christians in Iran are justified in fighting for Iran. What would the outcome be? It would be uninhibited international war, in which Christians from one country are enthusiastically killing Christians from another country. No, we're going to need to do better than that in our biblical position, in our biblical theory. So perhaps we decide to qualify the statement. It's all right for a Christian to fight for a Christian country. Christians in Iran shouldn't fight for Iran because that's a Muslim country. Christians in China shouldn't fight for China because that's communist. Christians in Ireland shouldn't fight for Ireland because that's Catholic. Christians in Africa shouldn't fight for Africa because that's pagan. Well, let me add another to that list. Christians in England should not fight for England because that is a secular country, an atheistic country, a God-hating country. Would any right-thinking Christian today go to war for England to defend its homosexual rights, its immorality, its godlessness, its debauchery? Would the Christian go to war to defend England's irreligious leaders and profane populace and apostate state? No, indeed. What we need to realise, friends, and it's increasingly becoming apparent, one only has to listen to the news, is that there is no such thing upon earth as a Christian country. There is no location on the globe which can claim to be God's chosen nation and can take the old covenant for a precedent in the present age. No, not England, not even so-called Israel. There is no place in this world for which a Christian is justified in fighting. There is one Christian country. There is one kingdom which we vigorously defend. It's a better country. That is an heavenly. It's that holy nation. It's that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the place to which Christians belong, be they born in Iran or China or Africa or England. That's where their citizenship is. It's in heaven. The kingdom of God cannot be confined to a particular place, neither can it be extended or defended by force of arms. When Pilate, examining the Lord, said, "Thine own nation have delivered thee unto me," the Lord was quick to correct him. And he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The Lord's own words, "My kingdom is not of this world. My followers' kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, for that reason, they do not fight." Now a third argument. A Christian should fight against the threat of invasion or occupation. Putting nationalistic identities and loyalties aside, surely a Christian would be justified in fighting if they were threatened by invasion or colonization or occupation. The oppression and persecution that could ensue from that must surely be worth resisting. In the mid to late 1700s, when Napoleon lurked over the Channel and looked set to add England to his list of conquests, many Christians asked this question: should they fight against the threat of invasion and occupation. And an influential Baptist minister of the time, Andrew Fuller, preached a momentous sermon from Jeremiah chapter 29. And he likened the church in England to Jews when they were in captivity in Babylon. And it is perhaps a valid parallel, a nation within a nation, a holy nation living within a worldly empire. And he took these verses in Jeremiah chapter 29. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. And from those verses he taught that Christians were justified in joining the armed forces and fighting for Britain in order that they might maintain its peace. But is this biblically consistent? Andrew Fuller, we know, was a remarkable theologian, and he said a great deal of good in his time. But was he right on this point? Let's suppose that those Old Testament Jews had interpreted Jeremiah's prophecy in this way, and they had joined the Babylonian army to protect the Babylonian Empire from invasion. Who would they have been fighting for some years later? They would have been fighting under the colours of wicked Belshazzar, concerning whom God said, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Who would those Jews, if they had joined up, have been fighting against? They would have been fighting against Cyrus, the king whose armies eventually overthrew Babylon. Cyrus, whom God called my anointed, who God called my shepherd, of whom we read, God stirred up his spirit. Had the Jews fought for their adoptive nation of Babylon, they would have impeded and opposed the very man who would have eventually emancipated them. They would have been fighting against the purposes of God. What am I saying? God is in control of all national and international conflicts, and they are subject to his secret will. And no one, not even the Christian, can discern or predict that. And so as believers, we cannot be partisan in these things. We cannot take sides. For if a war, or if a council or work be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Acts 5:39. A fourth argument. A Christian should fight for the preservation of his life and liberties. Having perhaps accepted that we ought not to fight for king or country or national defence, let's bring this down to a more personal level. What about if the enemy was at our gates and our personal possessions and family, our life and health and freedom and all that we held dear was at risk? Surely, we have a right to defend these things. And so we turn to the scriptures to find back up in the verses there. And yet we find, as we look through the scriptures, that there is scarcely a verse to be read in which any material blessings are promised or guaranteed to us. Nor does it appear that we have any divine right to our possessions, or a right to defend them by force. Rather, we are taught that all our benefits and blessings, every good and every perfect gift, cometh from God. He gave them, and he can take them away again. God does not give us blessings and benefits because we deserve them. He gives them in the sovereignty of his will. And if in his purposes he should intend and intention to take them away, then what can we say to these things? Do we find Job taking out a sword and defending his oxen from the Sabaeans who came and carried them away? Do we find him mustering an army to defend his camels from the marauding bands of the Chaldeans? No. But we hear him ask, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? We hear him say, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Occasionally, in his divine purposes, we may be called upon to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods. But what of our lives? If we are in real danger of death, surely then we ought to take up our arms in self-preservation. Surely God does not want us to die. Oh, friends, remember again who it is that is in sovereign control of all wars. It is our Heavenly Father. And do we suppose for a moment that he will forget his children, forget the apple of the eye and the object of his love? Will he let us suffer needless hurt or die accidentally? Of course not. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. All right. Well, ourselves and our lives aside, what of a higher, nobler objective? What about our religious liberty? What about the earthly church? If she is threatened by fascism or by communism or by militant Islam, what should we do then? If the enemy before us is one who would oppress and persecute believers and stop the work of the gospel and close churches and destroy God's word, what if we were faced by bands of men and officers with weapons who sought to thwart Christ and Christianity? Blasphemers, revilers, profane and evil persons who, if it were possible, would seize the Lord with wicked hands and crucify him afresh? What would we do then? Peter was faced with that dilemma, you know. Here were armed men and officers in Gethsemane. The whole course of Christ and his church seemed to hang in the balance. It was about to be extinguished by force, and so at that last extremity, Peter draws his sword and he goes for it, and brandishing wildly about, slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. Oh, Peter, we think, if we'd have stood alongside you, we'd have done a better job. We'd have cut his head off. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. No, not even then. There is never a time when the Christian is justified in taking up arms. No, not even in defence of religion, or faith, or church, or Christ himself. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It never does, and it never will. And so we have exhausted our supply of reasons, and we find that we are left with no just cause for which a Christian should take up arms. But perhaps you're worried. Perhaps you're worried because this seems to be at odds with church history and with the traditional Christian position and with theology from the past. Well, have we come perhaps to the wrong conclusion? Have we made some mistake? Why should we be at variance with Christians in the past? Let me suggest to you one fundamental reason why the tradition received from the fathers is so much vain conversation. It is because the vast majority of Christians have never understood and never practiced national separation. You see, we can't rely on Cranmer or the Church of England, because that was a state church with national interests. We can't rely on the Reformers, on Calvin or Luther, because they belonged to state churches and had governmental responsibilities. We can't go back to Aquinas or Ambrose and Augustine, because they too served a state church. No, if we want an historical precedent for this position, we will have to go outside the so-called Protestant Reformation, which was political by its very name, and we will have to look before Constantine, with whom the rot really set in. We will have to go back to the early New Testament church. And what do we find there? I quote a secular commentator. The change in attitude toward military service, which resulted from Augustine's interpretation of the alliance between church and state, should not be underestimated, as many scholars have stressed. Van der Poel concluded that one cannot find in any of the Christian writers prior to Constantine a word of praise for the military profession, or even a passage stating plainly that it was permissible for Christians to fight. Hornus, similarly, argues that, in contrast to the numerous writings which forbade Christians to take part in war, and which denounced it as an evil, there is not a single surviving text from the same period which invited Christians to take part in it, or which recommended it as a lesser evil. End quote. That's the situation before Constantine. What about outside of the Protestant Reformation? What did those godly Anabaptists believe? The Schleitheim Confession of Faith, adopted in 1527, says, "The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ." The Anabaptists recognized the state as ordained of God for the maintenance of order by the means of the sword in the sub-Christian society of this world. They did not believe, however, that the disciple of Christ was called to perform this coercive function. Or again, Conrad Grebel, the first leader of the Swiss Brethren. "True, believing Christians are as sheep in the midst of wolves. They must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by overcoming bodily enemies with the sword, but by overcoming spiritual foes. They neither use the worldly sword nor engage in war, since we are no longer under the old covenant." You see, there is an historical procession of truth from the New Testament church to the present. Sometimes it's faint and hard to find. Sometimes it almost becomes buried under nationalism and patriotism and state church systems. Sometimes it was preserved in the most unlikely of places by the fewest of people. But it is there nonetheless. What then shall we call this scriptural position? Pacifism? No, we've seen that to be untrue. Non-resistance? Non-violence? No, these are too passive. What about conscientious objection? No, not even that. Because conscience alone is a weak and a fallible thing, subject to change and variability. It may suffice as a candle to the soul as the proverb says. But we have a brighter and a better light. We have the word of God as our guide. So may we be encouraged to take our stand as biblical objectors. May God grant us an understanding of his word and make us the doers of it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we pray thee then that thou wilt make us to see we've no abiding city here, but cause us to seek a city out of sight, and make us those whose contentions are only and always for the faith once delivered to the saints. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. To him be glory and dominion, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.